Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Prophets and Apostles. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Okay, hi everybody. We're going to start today with Daniel chapters 1 to 6. And that is a big bite. But we're going to talk about thy kingdom come. There is one kingdom. What kingdom do I serve? And what king do I serve? So if we look at St. Ignatius of Loyola and his spiritual exercises, one of the exercises is called the call of the king. And he knew from his fathers and his brothers that they served a worldly king, the king of the Castile region of Spain. And they were greatly rewarded for that. They served that kingly monarchy and were rewarded for their service. But after his conversion, Ignatius found something else out, a kingdom that was better than the Castile kingdom, and it was the kingdom of God, and there was one true, eternal, almighty, sovereign king. And in his exercises then, one of them is, you got to choose a kingdom, you got to choose a king, you got to choose who you're going to serve. You can't straddle both kingdoms, you can't have one foot in one and one foot in the other. So you have to decide which standard you come under, which king, the eternal king, the eternal kingdom, or the prince of the world and a temporal kingdom. You have to make a choice. Men have died for this eternal kingdom. Women have given their lives like Joan of Arc serving this eternal king. So you have to figure out which kingdom you're in, which king you serve, which standard you're under. What king do I serve? Jesus said in his final prayer, the high priestly prayer, to his father when he's leaving the world and he knows it. He says, now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to thee, Father. Keep them in thy name, which thou have given me, that they may all be one like we're one. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. We're not created for this temporal world because we have an eternal soul. So we live in the world, but we're not of the world. Now, last week we saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron. And we'll figure out later in time that those were worldly kingdoms. That came to fruition. And we'll see that in the first century in Rome, those iron legs are Rome. And that's the time Jesus Christ became incarnate flesh and lived. And Rome started ruling in 27 BC, 27 years before Christ. And that kingdom lasted 449 years, about 450. The Germanic barbarians took it over. But those iron legs were to symbolize Rome. But then there were feet, right? Remember those interesting feet. And at the bottom of that dream statue were feet that were iron mixed with miry clay. And what is that? Who was mixed with Rome in the first century AD that would be called miry clay? It says they were married together, these two elements. They were married, but the scripture said it would be a marriage that would not hold together. Who could that be? The iron mixed with the miry clay, a marriage that will not hold together. Well, we have to look at God's word for the answer. It's a riddle. It says, as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it's going to be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron, the firmness, the ruler of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. So there's two kinds of, it's not going to mix. The clay and the iron aren't going to mix like oil and water. They don't mix. But there's two kinds of clay mentioned, potter's clay and miry clay, and they're different from one another. So it's kind of a riddle that we have to figure out. Who is the potter's clay and who is the miry clay? We'll start with potter's clay. If we look up potter's clay in the Bible, Like in Isaiah 64, it says, Lord, you are our Father and we are the clay. You are the potter and we are the work of your hand. So the people of God, Israel at the time in the Old Testament, were the potter's clay, the people of God. Same with Jeremiah. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The people of God, Israel, is the potter's clay. God loves the potter's clay. And he got them out of Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea. He gave them daily bread, manna, every day in the desert. And now he's with them in the Babylonian exile. They've been exiled to a faraway land, and God is with them. Their city has been burned to the ground, the siege of Jerusalem, by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is ruling over this. And the city of Jerusalem has been besieged, the capital city of the kingdom of Judah, Daniel's city. And Jerusalem has fallen after a 30-month siege. That was a 2.5-year siege by the Babylonians. Finally, the temple is destroyed, and the inhabitants of Judah, the house of Judah, are transported to Babylon. That took place. The temple is burned onto Ishbaav, the 9th of Av in 586 BC. Babylonians take Jerusalem. They destroy the first temple. That's Solomon's temple. They burn the city. It's hazed to the ground. And the flights of exiles, Jewish exiles, are taken to Babylon, where they sit by the river and they cry and they lament at the waters of Babylon. They write Psalm 137, where we wept when we remembered Zion. And on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. Our captors required us to sing songs. Our tormentors said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Oh, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not remember Jerusalem above my highest joy. So they missed their homeland. They missed their motherland. They had been taken by force, their city burned, but God is still with them as they travel to Babylon, about at least 900 miles by foot. It'll take 900 miles between the two cities. They'll go in waves of exiles. But God has a prophecy for his people, for the people of God, for the potter's clay, and it's going to come through their captor, Nebuchadnezzar II, and it's going to be interpreted by one of their own sons, Daniel. So God's going to use even this whole situation, this evil king, and he's going to get a message to his people through the evil king, through their own guy, Daniel, who's working to interpret dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. Something in the distant future, something in the latter days. Now, prophetic fulfillments can have an immediate fulfillment, they can have a future fulfillment, and they can have an eschatological fulfillment. So we have to keep all those things in mind when we're talking about prophecy. So we have feet and toes, partly potter's clay, partly iron, a divided kingdom. But then there's going to be iron mixed with miry clay, different from potter's clay. They won't hold together. They won't mix. What's miry? I looked it up. Muddy, boggy, slimy, swampy, mucky, dirty, filthy. Miry clay is different than potter's clay, the people of God that he's molded with his own hands. And if we look in a word study about mire or miry, it's bad. It's always into the mire, into the dirt, into the muck, into the sinking like quicksand down into the mire of the streets, the mire of the dirt. Jeremiah sinking into the mire. Your feet are sunk in mire. Micah, the mire of the streets. Only once is mire found in the New Testament. And it's Peter, our first pope. And he says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. Any of you guys I first taught in Sutton, Nebraska. That was known for pig farming. And the sow is washed clean only to wallow again in the mire, in the muck. They love it. The sow is washed clean, but immediately is back in the muck. And the mire can really suck you down. It can. It's like quicksand, honestly. You get stuck in that kind of mud. You sink very quickly. In Psalm 40, David writes that he drew me up from the desolate pit out of the miry bog and set my feet up on a rock, making my steps secure. He was getting sucked down. So this miry clay in Daniel 2, it's a thick mud or a troublesome situation. The firmness of iron, that Roman Empire, is mixed with some sort of dirty, miry, mucky clay. And this is what we heard about last week in Daniel 2. Who is this mire of the first century? We said that Babel meant the city of men. They were going to build a Shem unto themselves. Jerusalem, on the other hand, and Augustine knew this, is the city of God. A city set on a hill, the city of God. And in the first century, before Christ, Rome is those iron legs. Who is in cahoots with Rome? Who is miry clay? Well, on a day-to-day basis, Jerusalem in the first century was governed by a high priest of Israel, and he was assisted by his Sanhedrin council. And the Jewish high court was the highest court in the land. It was called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 71 men led by the high priest. And the high priest had that difficult job of mediating in the first century with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was remote, but the high priest had to make it work because they had taken them as a province. The high priest was, Rome will stay out of it. Rome will stay in a remote location, but as long as peace is reigning, because Rome was very proud of Pax Romana, peace, peace in Rome. And so if the Jews could keep their cities peaceful, Rome doesn't have to come in and interfere, as long as you're paying your taxes, that is, to Rome, to the empire, so we can build roads and build all these other fabulous things we're building. So the Sanhedrin council could decide anything in Israel, the people of God, the potter's clay. They could decide anything ruling of law, except for the death penalty. Only Rome could decide death penalty. So the Sanhedrin had their own courtroom. It's right by the temple. It's made of hewn stone, and that's very expensive stone, and it shows everyone that the highest court in the land is very costly and very expensive. They have hewn stone. It's a beautiful chamber for the 71 men, including the high priest that will rule there. Hewn means that it's cut. It's a very expensive way of cutting stone. It's a very fancy type of masonry work. So they had their court right at the temple, very close to the Holy of Holies. The high priest is on his throne ruling. But in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there's another stone, not hewn, not one of these expensive cut human stones. This stone is not hewn from human hands, and it's going to crush all other worldly kingdoms. Remember that? This Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, is the legislative body that decides all matters of Torah, both oral Torah and written Torah. They have to interpret the law like our Supreme Court today. The people of God, who were the normal old potter's clay, they didn't like this foreign interference. They wanted to be the people of God and follow their Torah, oral and written. They didn't want Rome interfering with their affairs. They did not want to mix with Rome. They were getting taxed to death. They're getting taxed by the temple and the high priest. They're getting taxed by the Romans. They have nothing left of their paycheck. The miry clay was a different story. The miry clay was making money under the table. The miry clay, the false shepherds of God's people, who are the potter's clay, there was some miry clay at the same time. Ezekiel talked about the false shepherds in Ezekiel 34, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. What's Jesus going to tell Peter feed my sheep. You weak, you have not strengthened the sick, you have not healed the cripple, you have not bound up the stray, you have not brought back the lost, that you have not sought the force and harshness which you have ruled them with. So they're scattered. My sheep are scattered, there's no shepherd, and they have become food for wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered all over the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Until someone came on the scene and said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me. They follow my voice. There were false shepherds in the first century, false shepherds, member of the potter's clay, but they were miry. They, I think, are the feet that the iron is mixed with the dirty, mucky, miry clay. The high priest was part of the miry clay. His political responsibility was to maintain order and peace and see that the tribute, the taxes, were paid both to the temple and to Rome. He was supposed to be assigned by the Jews. But at this time, when Rome took over, he was assigned, the high priest was assigned by the Romans. That is not how the Jews did it. Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time of Jesus' adulthood, he held the office from 18 to 36. That's a long time. He was successful. He was a reliable diplomat with Rome. Caiaphas and Pilate were in power together for 10 years, so they must have had quite a teamwork going on. Judea, including Jerusalem, was nominally governed by Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, but actually the daily rule of Jerusalem took place at the hand of the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin Council, made up mostly of Sadducees, and those are the rich guys compared to the Pharisees. The first century Jerusalem, the high priest was Caiaphas, ruling the people of God, the potter's clay, but some of the clay was miry, mucky, dirty. A part of the potter's clay, the people of God who turned muddy. Valerius Gratus had assigned Caiaphas the job. After him came Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate kept him on because they got along quite well. Rome was in cahoots with miry clay. Rome had decided the identity of the Jewish high priest and appointed them. Unheard of. Caiaphas and the others of the Sanhedrin interrogated Jesus, who was the stone not hewn by human hands, the stone rejected by the builders. Caiaphas was the ruling high priest of Israel at the time of Jesus' trial and execution. They were looking to convict Jesus, but they couldn't find any evidence against him. He was an innocent man. Jesus remained silent through most of the proceedings, fulfilling Isaiah, like a lamb to the slaughter, so silently still he didn't speak. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men hold against you? And Jesus was silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? That's the anointed one, the Mashiach. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And right there, Jesus Christ is quoting from Daniel 7, which we'll have next week. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. The high priest tore his mantle at this priest, ripped his mantle. Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? And all the miry clay in leadership condemned him to deserve death. Some began to spit on him, cover his face, strike him, and saying, prophesy, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So there was a marriage of iron and miry clay, Rome and the aristocracy going on in the first century. Rome was the iron. The Jewish Sanhedrin Council was the miry clay. They were in cahoots. I looked it up. It's a partnership, a league. There, it's usually plural, like in cahoots, describing people or groups working together, making plans together in secret. This was all done in secret. It was done at night. Rome, the iron. The Jewish Sanhedrin Council, the miry clay. In cahoots with one another, first century Rome. In John's gospel, Pilate from Rome, the iron, says to the Jews, the miry clay, here is your king. And they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate, Rome, asked them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest, which I'm saying are the miry clay, answered, we have no king but Caesar, the Roman Caesar, the Roman Empire. Talk about blasphemy. God was to be their king above all other gods. It's the first commandment and the most important commandment. They're charging him with blasphemy and they are blaspheming themselves, saying they have no other king but Caesar. So they are denying. They're denying the kingship of God. They're breaking the first commandment, the most important commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. No other kings. Now, we still never say that anyone is guilty of mortal sin because we are not the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. In John 5, he earned the right to judge. The Catholic Church never says anyone is in hell. So, I'm not saying they're in mortal sin. It's a grave matter. They're lying. They're blaspheming against Jesus. But I don't know if they had full knowledge. They don't know the whole story, right? I don't know if they've given full consent. You have to have these three things for mortal sin. Grave matter, full knowledge, and full consent. I cannot judge the miry clay. I just know it looks awful miry. And I know I'm miry. I go to confession, and then I wallow in the mud again. It doesn't take me too long, a couple hours. So Rome and the Jewish aristocracy are in cahoots, first century Rome. Together, they would try to end this Son of Man's kingdom. They even put a crown on him, a crown of thorns. Here's your king crown. So knowing what king we serve is very important. Do we serve the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or do we serve the prince of a temporal world? That's what we have to decide. Now, the enemy, the prince of the world, works through people, and he works through humans, and we become his agents if we allow ourselves to. And some of that pottery clay, people of God who love the Lord, turned into dirty mire. It's all about sex, money, and power, usually. Those are the top three things all across the board in every age. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's what Jesus says. Because eternal souls can get sunk down into the mire pretty quick. Judas considered gaining the whole world and forfeiting his soul. We don't know. We can't judge. We don't know if he met the three conditions. That's between him and Jesus. Satan did enter into Judas, we're told in John 13. He had to allow that. He had to give him a foothold or a toehold. Jesus said to him, to Judas, what you're going to do it quickly. Judas was waiting in very murky mire that night, like quicksand sucking him down. Together, the feet of miry clay opposed the eternal king, and they thought they had won. They thought it was a done deal. We did it, we did it, we did it. Until the third day, when he burst from the tomb. And then Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church, and the church was born in the power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter has healed the man, the beggar at the beautiful gate. The one you crucified, the one God raised from the dead, by this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, have I healed this beggar. The stone which you rejected by you builders, he's talking to the Sanhedrin there, this has become the stone of the corner, the head of the corner, and there is no salvation by anyone else. There is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the stone hewn not by human hands that would shatter every other worldly kingdom, break them all into dust, to be blown across the face of the earth. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and blown away, because his kingdom is the eternal kingdom. Even Rome had destroyed the temple in 70 AD, Rome would destroy its marital partner, the miry clay, by burning the temple of God for a second time to the ground. Babylonians burn it first, now the Romans, both on the 9th of Av to Ishbaal. God had promised a Messiah since 315 of Genesis. In Psalm 2, he talks about his anointed Messiah. He says, "You shall break them like a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He says in Revelation 2 that he shall rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken into pieces. Blown away like chaff. He is the stone, the head of the corner, who rules, who has all authority, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's told to us back in Daniel 2. Pretty amazing, the interpretation of a dream of Nebuchadnezzar II. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. He did homage to Daniel. He commanded an offering of incense be offered up to Daniel. What king do you serve? Nebuchadnezzar was serving a different king, but he sees that Daniel's God is pretty amazing. The king said to Daniel, "Truly, your God, your big G God, is God of all the little g gods. And Lord, big Lord of kings, little k king." He's calling himself a little k king there. "And a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery, Daniel." And the king gave Daniel high honors and made him great and gave him gifts and put him over the whole province of Babylon as the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, this Jewish kid, this exile. So Daniel got a big job promotion. Who does that remind us of in Genesis? Joseph. Joseph, who King Pharaoh put over as the viceroy of Egypt when he interpreted his dream about the 7 years of famine. Daniel made the request to King Nebuchadnezzar if he could appoint Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember, his three friends, three Jewish male witnesses, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Daniel would remain at the king's court. Going on to Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar wants to replicate that statue that he saw in the dream. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, a while passes, and he makes this big image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, the world power. Wait a minute. Is that what the dream was? What's wrong with this statue? What king do you serve? Because remember all the colors in the statue? Nebuchadnezzar has made an image of all gold. And who's gold? Babylon. And who's the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. He made that statue in all gold. Wait a minute. That's not what the dream said. The dream had all those different. It had gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and then the feet of miry clay and iron mixed together. But he's making the statue all gold. All Babylon. All him. King Nebuchadnezzar made it gold. He made it 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Wait a minute. When we see numbers like that, they mean something. 60 cubits by 6 cubits. It's an idolatrous statue. 10 times 6 is 6 equals 60, and another 6 cubit wide, 6, 6, 6. There's 3 sixes in this formula. That remind you of anybody? Oh, I don't know. That's the mark of the beast. 6, 6, 6. These sixes are connected to Nebuchadnezzar's godless interpretation, his beastly pride. 6 is one lower than 7. Beasts were created on the 6th day, so were humans. But this is beastly, to be this proud, to be this hubris is the sign of a beast, the result of his unchallenged dominion over his empire. He's a pretty scary guy when you get to know him a little better. But that was not what the dream was. And he has made a statue representing 666, the sign of the beast. We see that with Goliath from Gath. He was 6 cubits tall and a span, and he had 600 shekels of iron. So he has sixes in his name. It's a sign of a narcissist. Also, in the first century Rome, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, and Caesar Nero would be the one to put Peter and Paul to death, and he would commit suicide himself. But the gematria of his name, if you figure out the Jewish symbol letters, equals 666, the mark of the beast. So both temples, Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, will be destroyed on the 9th of Av to Ishba Av. It's a day of sadness and mourning to this day, lamentation for the Jews. 586 by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then remember, Cyrus the Great let the Jews go back and start rebuilding the temple. And when the people saw it, they wept and they cried because it was nothing like the temple they loved, nothing like Solomon's temple, but at least they were rebuilding it. Then Herod the Great came along in the first century, and he said, I will rebuild the temple of God. And it was called Herod's temple. And the Jews led a revolt in 66 AD, initiating the first Roman-Jewish war. And by 70 AD, Rome had reclaimed Jerusalem and destroyed the second temple, burnt it to the ground. On what day? The 9th of Av, Tish B'Av. So that's a pretty important day to this day to the Jews. The vessels of the temple were taken at that time back to Rome. And you see, if you go visit the Roman Forum, you see in the Ark of Titus, General Titus, the Jewish menorahs and the vessels of the temple were taken as a prize. Now, why wasn't that temple ever rebuilt? It's 2023, and the temple has never been rebuilt. Jesus said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews said, well, it's taken 46 years for Herod to remodel this temple. How can you raise it up in 3 days? But the temple he spoke of was what? His own body. His own body. So that temple since 70 AD has never, ever been rebuilt because the temple is his body. This is also at my church, St. Margaret Mary's in Omaha, where his body is on the tabernacle. And his body now is the temple for all to come to, not just the Jews, but all people to come and eat of his body and to be in his temple with him, to temple with him, to tent with him, to have a personal relationship with this God. That's how near he's come to us. So Nebuchadnezzar makes this 60 cubit by 6 cubits, sets it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's wrong because it's not supposed to be all gold. It's supposed to be the four colors, and it's supposed to go with the dream that Daniel told him about. But Nebuchadnezzar is pretty hot on himself. And he makes a law that all people must bow down and worship this statue. Whenever the music comes on, whenever you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the tyragon and the bagpipe and every kind of music, you're going to fall down immediately and start worshiping this statue. All people. And whoever does not do this is going to be cast into a burning fiery furnace. So every time the people would hear the music, they'd all bow down and worship the statue, the golden statue. And the Chaldeans came forward maliciously accusing some of the Jews, some of those exile boys that you brought over here, that you're raising up high in the ranks of government in our country, they're not bowing down to the statue. Oh, dear King Nebuchadnezzar, you have made a decree that every person who hears this must bow down and worship the golden image, and these boys are not doing it. And you said the punishment would be to be cast into a fiery furnace. They're not doing it. There they are, those certain Jews that you appointed over the affairs of the province, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no heed to you. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden image that you have set up. So they ratted them out. They're miry Babylonians. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought to him. They were brought before the king. And he said, is it true that you have not worshipped the image I have sent up, the little g god? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound, I'll give you another chance. If when you hear the sound, that you bow down like the rest and worship the statue. If you do not worship the statue, you're going to be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the little g god that's going to deliver you out of my hands? See, he's thinking he's a big g god now. Even the little g gods can't save you from me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, no need whatsoever. Because, be it so, our God, big G God, that's who we serve. See, they knew who they served. They knew they served the God of Israel and him alone. Our God, whom we serve, the God of Israel, he is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, see, they even have Ignatian indifference. Even if that doesn't happen, even if that's not the will of God, even if we burn, we will not serve your little g gods. We will not worship this golden image that you have set up made of human hands. So they knew what kingdom they served. They knew what king they served. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. This is a public embarrassment. They didn't do this in private. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace be heated, what? 7 times higher. A perfection of hot, fiery furnace. Crank it up. He heated it 7 times higher. He ordered certain mighty men of his army to bind them, to cast them into the fiery furnace. His order was strict. The furnace was very hot. The flame of fire slew those men. Even the men taking them up to be put into the furnace were slain by the flames. The 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Abednego, remember, was the new name given to Azariah. It was after one of the Babylonian gods, Nego. But he, inside that furnace, will give a prayer, the prayer of Azariah, that is the most beautiful prayer. If you're ever having a bad day, just sit and read the prayer of Azariah. And as they walked about in the midst of the flames, singing hymns of praise and blessing the Lord, Azariah stood and offered this prayer in the midst of the fire. He opened his mouth and said it. And I'm not going to go through the whole prayer, but it's the most beautiful prayer. Now the king's servants who threw them in did not cease feeding the furnace, the flames, with naphtha, pitch, tow, and brush. I looked up what naphtha is. It's a fraction of crude oil. About 11% of a barrel of crude can be made into naphtha, which is a very flammable hydrocarbon, would be like camp fuel. They threw in the naphtha, the pitch, the tow, the brush, and the flames steamed out of the furnace 49 cubits. That's 73.5 feet high. And the fire broke through. It was leaping. Flames were leaping out of the furnace. And it burned those of the Chaldeans. Anyone standing too close was burnt. And it caught about the furnace, and the angel of the Lord came down into the furnace. The angel of the Lord, to be with Azariah and his companions. There's another song now that they sing in the furnace with the angel, and that's part of the Liturgy of the Hours. So priests and deacons read that every day. Some of you do the Liturgy of the Hours. You read the prayer of the 3 Jews, the song of praise. It drove the fiery flame out of the furnace as they started singing. It made the midst of the furnace like a moist, whistling wind. A moist, whistling wind. A ruha. So that the fire did not touch them at all or hurt them or trouble them. Now this reminded me of Isaiah 43. Fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. They wanted to change your names. No, I have called you by name. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The 3 boys spoke as with one mouth. What does that remind you of? 3 in one. Speaking at Babel was all confused, but now these three boys are speaking as with one mouth in the ruha of this wind. Sounds like the Holy Spirit is with them. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. Did we not cast these men bound? Were they not bound when we cast them into the fire? They answered the king, "True, O king, yes, we did. We bound them." And he answered, "But I see four men and they are loose. They are unbound." They are set free by the power of the Holy Spirit, the whistling wind in there with them, the moisture, the water, the river of life. Walking in the midst of the fire is someone else, a fourth figure. And they're unbound and they're not hurt, and they have the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Who could that be? Huh? A fourth like the son of gods. Four is a universal number for all. It's the four ordinals of the earth, north, south, east, and west. In the Bible, four is universal for all. Is there a Savior coming that is universal for all? Judah. These boys are from the tribe of Judah. Judah was the fourth son of Leah and Jacob. Universal for all. Someone is coming from this line, a Savior for all men and all women. Nebuchadnezzar came to the door of the burning furnace and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of who? The Most High God." All caps. "Come forth and come here. What kingdom do you serve?" He knows who they serve. The Most High God. They are servants of the Most High God. "Yes, I will serve." This was the mistake of Lucifer. He said, "I will not serve God's plan." That's why the fall of the angels happened. These boys know who they will serve. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors, they said they all saw this fire had absolutely no power over these guys. Over their bodies, their hair on their hands was not even singed. Their mantles were not harmed. There was no smell of fire that had come upon them. You know when you even go to a bonfire to roast marshmallows and you go home and you smell your sweater, and oh, wow. Nothing. Nothing. No power over them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel, delivered his servants, trusted in him, and set at naught the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any little g god except their own big g god." What a witness. We don't try to stay out of the fire. We don't avoid the fires of life because we walk with Jesus through the fire as a witness to others. "Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb. There is no other God but his God that can deliver in this way." And the king promoted them high up in leadership in the province of Babylon. Wow! Look at the witness it was to Nebuchadnezzar. He had slipped again. He built this gold statue, but once again, he showed that Daniel's God is God. And Nebuchadnezzar said to all the people, the nations, the languages that dwell on the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. It seems good to me to show all these signs and wonders that the Most High God of Daniel has wrought toward me. How great are his signs. How mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He will have dominion from generation to generation." That's Nebuchadnezzar speaking. But then what? Some time passes. He was a believer. "Hey, I'm a believer now." But he's not. He's not really. That was dream number one, but now we're on dream number two. And some time has passed, and he has a dream in Daniel 4, and he dreams about a big tree. And he sees he was at ease in his house. He was prospering. But then he had a dream and it made him get afraid. And fear is not of the Lord. He's slipping back into the mire. He laid in bed and he had visions of his head and they alarmed him. They scared him. And he remembered, oh yeah, there's that one kid that can interpret dreams. What's his name? I got to get him out here. Well, first, before that, let me try my magicians, my enchanters, my astrologers. The Chaldeans came in and they said, oh, we can't tell you what this dream means. We have no idea. At last, Daniel came in, Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, Murdoch. But there's something about you, Daniel, the spirit, little s, of the holy little g gods. I think you have something different in you, and maybe you can help me with this dream. And so, after telling the magicians, after he brings Daniel in, and here's what I saw. There was a tree in the midst of the earth. It had great height. It was strong. It reached to heaven. It was visible to the whole entire earth. Its leaves, though, they were abundant. They had food for all. The beasts of the field found shade, and the birds of the air dwelt in the branches, and all flesh was fed from this tree. What does that sound like? A tree, you know, where all flesh was fed from that tree, like a tree of life. Sounded like a tree of life to me, that all flesh could come and feed from. But then I saw in the visions of my head, I was lying in bed, and then a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and he cried out, hew down that tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from under its branches. But leave the stump of the roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and a band of bronze. Those metals are important because those metals were in the first dream, bronze and iron. And amid the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his lot be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's to a beast mind be given to him. Uh-oh, this is why it's scaring him. And let seven times pass over him. Well, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision of the word of the holy ones, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and sets it over the lowliest of men. The Most High God rules the kingdom of men. That means God is in charge of any worldly kingdom there is. He is sovereign above all other kingdoms. And a principle with God is that he humbles the proud and he exalts the lowly, right? Mary knew that in her Magnificat. He regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He puts the mighty down from their thrones, and he exalts those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich go away empty. Hannah knew it in her song in 1 Samuel 2. The Lord makes rich and poor. He humbles. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the garbage heap to seat them with nobles. So it's a principle of God that the lowly are exalted and the proud are brought down. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to get another chance to learn a lesson from God. Pride goeth before a fall. In this dream, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I hate to tell you this, it's not good. He's afraid a little bit to tell the king the interpretation. The king says, you have a different spirit in you. It's a good spirit. I want you to tell me, Daniel. You got to tell me. So he says, okay, I'll tell you. I'll tell you, my lord. The dream, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. It's going to be hard for you to hear this. The tree that was so strong, this is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Your kingdom, your tree, was so strong it almost reached the heaven to the ends of the whole earth. It used to feed so many people, and you became so strong, O king, and your greatness has grown to reach the heaven and the dominion and all the ends of the earth. But the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down that's going to chop the tree down. Hew the tree down and destroy it, but leave the stump with the band of iron, which will be Rome, and the band of bronze, which will be Greece. And in the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. What's that mean? Nebuchadnezzar's going to be sent out to pasture, basically. This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my Lord the king. Did you hear that? Daniel's God, the Most High God, has come upon the Lord, your king, Nebuchadnezzar. God has a heart for Nebuchadnezzar. God wants the soul of Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be driven from among men. That means he's going to be humbled. Your dwelling place is going to be with the beasts of the field. You're going to be made to eat grass like an ox. And you will be wet with the dew of heaven. That's good. Wet with the dew of heaven. This means he's going to have a transformation. He's going to have a conversion. He's seen a couple glimpses of conversion, but there is a violence to full out conversion. He's going to have a transformation in his life. It's going to be dew from heaven. Dew is a mysterious substance. It's a film of moisture that appears new and fresh every day. His mercies are new and fresh every day. It coats the ground that we walk on every morning. There's dew on the grass. We don't know where it comes from. Scientists can't explain it. This coat of condensation is subtle. It doesn't overpower. It's never forceful, but it transforms the earth to be fresh and new every morning. During Mass, at the time of the Epiclesis, the priest extends his hand and asks, he begs, he invokes the Holy Spirit to consecrate the bread and wine to transform them like dew. He even says, make holy, therefore, these gifts by sending down your spirit like the dewfall. And they are changed. They are transformed. That's what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. The dew is going to come over him. The dew fall from heaven. It's going to change and transform him. And he will never, ever be the same. But it's going to take some humility, some humbling of his pride. You will be wet with the dew of heaven. It's going to pass seven times over you till you know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the tree. Your kingdom's going to surely, from this time, you're going to know that heaven rules. He's taking the kingdom away until you know that it's God, my God. King, this is my counsel. May it be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your tranquility. Maybe God will give you a few extra years, a lengthening of your peace, a lengthening of your tranquility. He gets a year to think about this. This is how gentle and patient God is. 1 year later, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace, and the king said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Has the dewfall hit him yet? Uh-oh. Pride goeth before a fall. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there was a fell voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven out from among men. Your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field. You will eat the grass like an ox, and seven times shall pass over you until you have learned that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. He was undergoing a transformation. He was wet with the dew of heaven. Yes, because he's out there eating grass, crawling around like a cow or an ox. His hair grew long, his nails grew long, it looked like his hair was feathers, his nails were uncut. Josephus, the Jewish historian, even writes about it. He quotes a Babylonian priest that says Nebuchadnezzar suffered from an illness late in his reign. Carl Jung, a psychologist about dreams, said he had a complete regressive degeneration of a man who had overreached himself. Oh yeah. There is a condition called zoanthropy. It's a monomania in which a person believes himself is actually changed into an animal and acts like an animal. There are documented cases in psychiatric journals. It's a syndrome, a delusional belief that a person actually turns into an animal. I got lost in this. I read a Dutch report of a woman that thought she was a chicken, and she really thought she was a 54-year-old woman. She'd go around clucking and crowing like a rooster, and no one could help her. She was uncontrollable. There is another clinical condition called lycanthropy that is a psychiatric syndrome. The patient thinks they're turning into a wolf. And that's, we hear werewolves, we hear about werewolves. Some people actually have this condition where they are delusional that they're turning into a wolf. But boanthropy, which I believe Nebuchadnezzar may have had, is a psychiatric disorder which makes a person believe themselves to be a bovine, a cow or an ox, and they crawl around and eat grass. It's a schizophrenic, can be part of schizophrenic or bipolar disorder, or a lot of hallucinating and dreaming. And so this really is documented. This really does happen to people. But what I found interesting is that it often is linked to people who practice black magic and witchcraft. Isn't that interesting? Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar had magicians and conjurers and sorcerers and enchanters and all the black magic that was practiced in Babylon, that Daniel was 10 times better, his God. So Nebuchadnezzar underwent quite a transformation. And at the end of chapter 4, listen what he says. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And what? My reason returned to me, like the prodigal son in the miry pig muck. His reason returned to me. I came to my senses, some translations say, and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He is a believer now. 7 years of crawling around like a cow being humbled has made him, now that he's back in his right mind, praise the living God of Daniel. And he has a full conversion. Still more greatness was added to him. His right reason returned. I, Nebuchadnezzar, now extol and honor the King of Heaven, God, Daniel's God, Shadrach's God, Meshach's God, Abednego's God. And those who walk in pride, he, this God, is able to abase, to bring low. Ah. Do you have one more story in you? Yeah. The great feast of Belshazzar. This is not Daniel. This is spelled differently. Two letters are missing. This is one of Nebuchadnezzar's son that is ruling. A son or grandson that is ruling while Nebuchadnezzar's out eating grass for 7 years. Someone had to take over the governance of the kingdom. So his son stepped forward. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of the lords. You know, dad's gone. Dad's crazy. Dad's woohoo. So I'm going to have a party. So he has 1,000 men come over, and they're going to drink some wine, and they're going to have wives, and they're going to have concubines, and they're going to have a good old time. And you know what? Go get those vessels that my dad took from the temple in Jerusalem. Let's use those for the party. So they go get the vessels out of the temple of Jerusalem that they had saved, that they had brought 900 miles to Babylon. The king and his lords, the wives, the concubines, they are going to drink and have a party. They drank from those sacred vessels. They praised the little g gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And immediately a finger appears and writes something on the plaster of the wall at the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, and that's probably the lampstand, the menorah, that they had also stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, that's lighting up, illuminating the wall. And the king saw a hand. This is Nebuchadnezzar's son. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And that is a Hebrew idiom for saying he lost it. He lost all bodily function, all bodily control. He was scared. You know what? And the king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and its interpretation on the wall. Because this is where we get the phrase, the writing's on the wall. It really is. Whoever can read this is going to be clothed with purple. I'm going to give him a chain of gold. I'll elevate him. Someone's got to tell me what this means. This hand, it's like the finger of God has written something. The king's wise men came in. They couldn't make hide or hair of it. They didn't know what it said. His color changed. The lords were perplexed. The queen, this is probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife, she's brought in because the words of the king and his lords have come to the banqueting hall. Oh, king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Okay, so no one can read it, so they think about that kid. What about that kid? Daniel, bring in that Judah, that kid that can interpret dreams. He did it for my father. Bring him in. Daniel, one of the exiles, was brought in from Judah. He's promised all these gifts. If you can just tell us what it means, purple cloth, gold chains, we'll give you everything. I don't want your stuff. But I can tell you what it means, O king. The Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar kingship and greatness, glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. But he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. So God had given him a mighty kingdom. You have taken the vessels from the Jews. You have drunk wine from them. You have praised idols. You have done idolatrous worship. And the hand was sent to write this and inscribe this in the wall, Mene, Tekel, and Perazim. This is the interpretation of the manner. The writing is on the wall, sir. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That's the silver. That's the silver chest. To the Medes and the Persians, they're waiting outside the city wall to kill him. While he's getting drunk, they have dried up all the water in the river and found a real easy way to sneak on through. This is in the history books. And he dies that night. You have been tried, you have been weighed and measured and found wanting. He gives Daniel the gold chain, makes him the third ruler in the kingdom, but the writing was on the wall for him. No amount of purple chains and purple cloth and whatever he's going to give him is going to change his outcome. Because just like his father's redeemed, he's not. That very night, Belshazzar of the Chaldeans was slain. The writing was on the wall. God had numbered the days of his kingdom and brought them to an end. He had been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I'm going to stop here, but I could tell you so much more, but I will next week. God bless you and your discussion. Let's end in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is no other God like you. There is no other king more sovereign or higher than you. Please help us be your obedient servants. Help us get clean. Help us stay out of the miry muck that is so tempting in the temporal world. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.